Okay, good morning. I'm Nick Merrick. A lot of you know me, some of you don't. One of the things probably you don't know about me is I love classic Broadway musicals. I always have. They're something, especially those classic ones that sort of survive the test of time. One of my favorite ones is Camelot. And, Camelot has three major characters. King Arthur, who in the original play was Richard Burton. Guinevere, Julie Andrews played her, and then Lancelot, Robert Goulet. And Knox is laughing because I was over his house one day this summer, and they have a great music collection, and one of the songs that we heard was a Robert Goulet song. So kind of imagine yourselves. And does everyone here know who Robert Goulet was? A real, real...
In addition to the great music collection, or was it part of the
great... It's part of the great music collection. So imagine yourself back in the 60s when Camelot was debuting on Broadway, the Majestic Theater on West 44th Street, and you go to the theater, and you have great seats, and you're sitting down, you're very excited, and then over the loudspeaker, somebody says, performing in the role tonight of Lancelot is James Gannon. And James Gannon actually was the understudy for Robert Goulet. And so how would you feel if you were there? Maybe a little bit cheated, a little bit let down. Basically how you all feel this morning seeing David standing there and me up here. David Goulet, James Gannon. Okay. What I'm going to talk about this morning is something that basically my business career has been about. I've been involved with money and investments and things like that. I see a lot of you that are friends. I get kind of jealous when people do what I think are more important things. They're doctors that heal people, or they build things, or they prevent people from being prosecuted wrongfully, and important things like that. My lot in life has been sort of dealing with money and wealth and things like that. And I want to talk about it this morning, and I really want to talk about it on both an absolute and a relative basis. So really, kind of depending on where you are in terms of those sorts of things, there's always somebody that has more, and there's always somebody that has less. So just don't think we're talking about wealthy people, upper middle class people. We're really speaking to everyone. And a book, having sort of working in that area, a book of the Bible that I've read quite a bit is the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's written by Solomon, and it has a lot of particular wisdom as it relates to wealth and money. So what I thought I would do is go over aspects of that this morning. Now, I sort of think of the book as a menu. I use the analogy like the Bennigan's menu, unless he said Bennigan's isn't in business anymore. So I was trying to think of a restaurant that had a big hearty menu. I think of the Cheesecake Factory. Don't they have a big, thick menu of a lot of stuff? So if you're familiar with the book, just I may not touch on anything you've ever heard of. Just think I've sort of picked a handful of particular items off the menu that I'm going to talk about. And, perhaps, John Piper wrote some article last week that will completely contradict everything I say. I don't know, but I'm just going to give it my best shot. I've entitled today's study Ohm's Law. Now, who has tutored their child in high school or junior high science lately that remembers what Ohm's Law is? Anybody remember? Okay. Well, I didn't until I studied with my child, but Ohm's Law deals with the concept of that when you have a power source that we typically talk about in terms of voltage, that you have some sort of connection between that power source and the power user. And that Ohm's Law says the amount of power that gets to the power user is proportional to the resistance of the line that's between. That's Ohm's Law. And so I'm sort of taking a twist on that this morning as I talk about wealth, money, and power, that my sort of hypothesis is that they are particularly good conductors of a sin nature, which we all have. Think of that as that power source, and that money, wealth, and power are excellent conductors of that sin nature to our behavior in the world. And we're going to kind of test that theory with Scripture and then try to bring it full circle to what we should be doing. So let me say a quick prayer before we get started. Dear Lord, we just thank you for your blessings. I pray that we have your word today to listen to and to read. And Lord, we just pray for everyone this morning and the roles as parents and husbands and so on. In your name be prayed. Amen. You know, I forgot about kind of one of my punchlines on Camelot, so I want to go ahead and throw it in now. David Goulet, James Gannon, okay? So you're disappointed, but, you know, remember this. After a while, you get over your disappointment, you remember that Camelot is a great story, almost regardless of who plays that role, but even a greater story is the Bible. So to a certain extent, it doesn't matter who's talking about it. Okay. All right, so let me start with 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. The people of long ago are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of the people yet to come by those who come after them. So what we have is sort of Solomon painting a picture of life under the sun. And he's saying that it really is both temporary and futile, and that everything we do as humans lacks permanent value and therefore is really not very satisfying. And also, kind of my twist is that we today, even though we never think this, are just as blind and just as guilty as prior generations of sin and the generations that will come after us. So, as Solomon, who paints this picture, and we all know that, you know, he was king and resided over a great kingdom, even though he's sort of lamenting about the condition, his condition and the condition of man, he still kind of has no problem sort of tooting his own horn as we get into some of these other verses. I'll just skip over a few of them and say a few. I, the teacher, I have acquired great wisdom. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards. I made myself gardens. I made myself pools. I had great possessions. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And then this verse out of chapter 12:9 sort of reminded me of a Seinfeld episode. I think there was a guy named Jimmy that always spoke about himself in the third person. And here he is. He's referring to himself as the teacher all the time. So what I'm going to make is a bunch of observations. And every time you see a number one, that is Nick Merrick's opinion. The other things that are in here are scripture. They're just my opinion, and I don't sort of profess to have any better view than anyone else, but it does come from the Bible. So, number one, my first observation is that the wealthy love, and in this case Solomon had sort of a platform to do this, and they have better opportunities to boast even when they are being humble or admitting fault. Pay particular attention to the use of personal pronouns. And kind of what struck me about this is if you look at the proportionality of what he's lamenting about our condition to sort of how he sort of toots his own horn, to me it just appeared a little bit out of whack. I'm sort of reminded of when I go hear speeches or go to conferences, there may be an hour for a speaker, but the speaker only speaks 20 minutes because he gets a 10-minute introduction, the person before him who introduces the speaker gets a 10-minute introduction, and the person before that. And everyone's kind of tooting everyone's own horn. And once again, I just think it's part of our sin nature. Kind of the sneaky way to do that is to use the personal pronoun we. Because when you say we did this or we did that, you're kind of, you know, covering your back saying, I'm not really bragging, but in a sense, you're saying I. Everything I say here today, I sort of have fallen prey to a time. I remember specifically, and this was back in 1997, when I was part of a company that we sold, and I had come from another career in banking, and I really wanted those people in the prior job to kind of know how successful I was. And I have a good friend named Ed, a couple of you know him, and he came to me beforehand, and he said, Nick, you don't have to brag, because I'm going to do it for you. And he went and told everyone, and I loved it. I loved it, because I had covered my backside that no one could blame or accuse me of bragging, but yet I was accomplishing what I wanted to accomplish in terms of someone advocating for me. So, and I sort of contrast that to Genesis 3:12 with Adam and Eve. When, and it's not here, but we can all recall that, when God asked Adam, "Did you eat the apple?" He said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So he sort of covered himself, he tried to, with these personal pronouns, attributing responsibility to somebody else, and then finally he admits his own actions. Okay, so let's move on to sort of indulging oneself. In chapter 2, verse 1, "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will make a test of pleasure, enjoy yourself,' but again, this was also vanity. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent doing it, and again, all was vanity and chasing after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." This kind of led me to a second observation, which is that unlimited success and resources can take you to the cross, not just tragedy or setbacks. Now, we always hear those sort of lines, "There's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole." It's not really a well-known saying there's no such thing as an atheist at the winner's circle. But if you really think about it, we all have some baseline normal life we live, and then things happen that can be setbacks. And sometimes those setbacks can be permanent, but a lot of times they're really temporary. And even in those temporary setbacks, we sort of seek the Lord. But then when things kind of return to normal, there's sort of a temptation to sort of back down from your commitment or back down from your relationship a little bit. But if you think about it with success, and a lot of you know, I work for a gentleman, a very wealthy man. His name's Kenny Trout, who I deeply admire and respect, very godly man. And this is how Kenny came to faith. He sold his business. He made a lot of money. And what he recognized was that had what he had been working for his entire life, to make a lot of money and be successful. But what he recognized is when he had the ultimate success that the world could offer, that was incomplete. So if you really think about it, success is a great place to find the cross. Because once you're very successful, there's nothing else that you can get. And if yet that is incomplete, that's sort of a permanent condition. But you find that that's an incomplete state, and that's what can lead you to the cross. So that's observation number two. Okay, then on to chapter 2, verse 13. "Then I saw wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, but fools walk in darkness. Yet I perceive that the same fate befalls all of them. Then I said to myself, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to myself that this is also vanity. For there is no enduring remembrance of the wise or of fools, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How can the wise die just like fools? So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and chasing after wind." Then in verse 21, "Because sometimes one who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." Okay, so sort of my third observation is that we all know a lot of people that possess what we would call godly attributes or fruits of the Spirit, yet they're not Christians. And I heard someone say this, I don't know where, but I'm going to footnote it to unknown source, is that wisdom is the path that leads you to truth, and the truth sets you free. So what I'm sort of commenting on here is that when you see somebody who possesses godly attributes, yet they haven't gone and made the connection to the fruit maker, to have the fruit without a connection to the fruit maker, that's folly in chasing after the wind. And I think that's what he's talking about. And so we have to be very, very careful. And I've fallen guilty to this, work, dealing with money. I pray for wisdom all the time. And I find myself a lot of times praying for wisdom and kind of a stop, like a period at the end of it. But what I really should be doing is praying for wisdom that will take me to the truth, because wisdom is a path that leads you to the truth, and the truth will set you free, and that's a relationship with God and His Creator. Okay. Then I go to chapter 4, verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from one person's envy of another. This also is vanity and a chasing after wind. Now, we probably could stop here and just talk about this one for the rest of the time. But a couple points that sort of come to mind. This is one of the things about money and wealth and why I think it's so it's such a good conductor of a sin nature. Money is something that's very, very easy to measure and to calculate. I was sort of reminded about that. I was at my business school reunion earlier this summer, where it's kind of a brag fest that you go to. And one fella who lives in Arkansas, and since my wife is from Arkansas, I can throw Arkansas under the bus here. He's from Arkansas, and he was bragging to me about how good his son was as a golfer. And I think his son is about 13 or so, and he said that in his age classification, he was the second best golfer in Arkansas. And I remember thinking to myself, because I know there's a lot of good youth golfers here in town, I remember thinking to myself, you know, he's probably the 11th best golfer at McCullough if he went there. You know, I had no, but you just don't know. I had no way to measure that. Whereas if he had said to me that I made $1 million on a deal, I would know exactly what that meant. And I would be able to kind of stratify, you know, him in my mind, however sinfully I might do that. We see that all the time. You know, the whole thing with the athletes, I just get such a kick out of it when you see someone say, you know, I need to feed my family just like you do, and I'm going to hold out for 4 years at $25 million is not enough. I want 7 years at $50 million or something like that. And it really has nothing to do with the absolute amount of money, and it has everything to do with comparing himself, using money as this very good measurement tool, to what he thinks is sort of the aptitude or the success of someone else. We see it all the time in Wall Street and investments in the world that I work in, all these sort of ways that there's measurements of people's net worths, and it gets published and all this kind of stuff. We see it all over the place. So what it made me think about, and this was my point four, was the joy of doing something with excellence versus the motivation of winning. And I just think it's such a blessing, and I can think of, I'll take my good friend Clay right there. I really do think, Clay, when you're building a house, I think you see, just kind of knowing you, I really do think you derive great joy from doing something with excellence. And I just think blessed is the person that does that versus others whose lot in life is just, I want to do better than this, or I want to achieve that. There's no inherent joy in what they're doing. I have another really goofy example of that. I've heard two people talk to me this summer about trips that they had to Disney World. And in both cases, almost 90% of what they were talking about was how they gamed the system, or attempted to game the system. That we went to Disney World, and we were there 2 days, and what normal human beings do in 5 days, we did in 2 days. We had 18 fast passes. We had access. We went through handicap lines. We cut through kids with, you know, wheelchairs, all sort of things. We got in line first. We got in and saw all these things. Whereas they really never talked about the real joy of being at Disney World. You know, really connecting with Mickey, or having your kid be with this princess, or this ride or that ride. It's all about kind of beating the system, and it made me think about this verse. So, okay. All right, so moving back to chapter 3, verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything suitable for its time. Moreover, He has put a sense of past and future into their minds. Now, I highlighted that. I'm going to come back to that one. I think that's a major point. So we're going to come back to that. God put a sense of the past and the future into our minds. Yet they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In chapter 4, it says, "Better is a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who will no longer take advice." In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools, for they do not know how to keep from doing evil. Never be rash with your mouth. Never let your heart be quick to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Then verse 7, "With many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words." Verse 12, "Sweet is the sleep of laborers, for whether they eat much, eat little or much, but the surfeit of the rich will not let them sleep." That's an SAT word. That means overindulgence. I looked it up. There in verse 13, "There is a grievous ill that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owners to their hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture." I love that saying. It sounded like very British or something. Like that would be like a real British phrase. "The riches were kept to their hurt." And you remind me of that the movie The Princess Bride, when they're going to say, "We're going to fight to the death." He says, "No, we're going to fight to the pain." And I always like that. And so they're kept to their owners to their hurt. We all can vividly remember things that we possess or have possessed, and maybe for a long period of time, maybe a short period of time, we own them to our hurt, where we just so were, we so prioritized this thing that we put below it, you know, relationships or other important things. I can kind of think about that. I think when we first got our lake house, I was a little bit like that. Maybe a couple of you will be smirking about that. Who were our guests? I just was very paranoid about all that we did there, and you know, all the different things about it. Now I don't even know who stays there half the time. But really, for a while, I owned that to my hurt, and I think we all can have a real vivid picture of that with eating. That sometimes you just see something that's so delicious, and you eat it, and you really eat more than you should, and you sort of ate it to your hurt. It just resides in your stomach. And you can't get rid of it, and it's really hard. Chapter 6, verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and chasing after wind." So my observation number 5 is that wealth allows you to avoid accountability, and that can be quite destructive. And I think you just see this so much when people possess wealth. I've been involved in two businesses that have sold where some people made, you know, a fair amount of money where they didn't have to work anymore. And really consistently what they did is they built walls in their life. You know, we all have sort of a baseline of accountability that's sort of imputed on each other as we interact with each other. When you become very wealthy, you have the opportunity, the option, to build walls that sort of insulate you from that. So instead of having, you know, friends that might hold you accountable, you have people that work for you, you know, your broker, or your pilot, the person that handles your multiple homes, all those sorts of things, and they're just going to agree with you. They're never going to hold you accountable. They're never going to challenge you. The one company I was involved with, we sold it in 1997. Several of my partners, really most of them, have never worked since that point in time. And every one of them has told me, each in their own way, just how boring life has become and how they miss that camaraderie. And we would kind of go in the office around 4, 4:30 at the end of doing things. We'd always sort of convene in the one office and we'd shoot baskets and we'd just kind of make fun of each other and we'd talk about the business and we would hold each other accountable. And everyone has said, that's what I really miss. But a lot of people build walls. They get rid of their accountability. You know, I have one ex-business partner who's in jail for tax evasion, one of the biggest tax evasion cases in U.S. history. And he just thought paying taxes was a joke. He moved all his ownership, offshore to get this. Your lawyer will really laugh if you don't know a whole lot about corporate. It won't mean anything to you. But he moved it to a Panamanian bear share corporation, which was really stupid and kind of a big red flag. And he ended up getting arrested at Dulles Airport, and he's now, you know, in jail for tax evasion. And once again, just right to this sort of thing. To me, it's more with many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words for him. But we just see that over and over with people with wealth. It really is the platform for making stupid investments. When you see someone who's made some money and then they lose it, you think, well, how could you have ever been so stupid to do it? You think of these types of verses. It makes people kind of confuse luck and skill. And as we read further on, we'll see Solomon talk a little bit about that. That we really, it's really more fate and God ordaining things allows us to succeed or not to succeed. And people say, no, I'm good, so I can cause lightning to strike twice again. And that typically doesn't happen. And then sort of the other real crazy thing that I thought about was legacies. You have people with wealth. And remember what I said before about God put a sense of the past and the future into us. So like we need to eat, like we need to have relationships with people, Scripture tells us that we have a need to understand our past and our future. And you see people with wealth do all sorts of ridiculous things as it relates to legacy with that, a lot of which, you know, just don't make any sense. Okay, so let's move on. In 7:15, in my vain life I have seen everything. There are righteous people who perish in their righteousness, and there are wicked people who prolong their life in their evil doing. Do not be too righteous, and do not act too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? My observation, this opinion here, is sort of a caution to people with more limited resources, particularly how they interact with the wealthy. And the sort of attribute of Ohm's law with a sin nature that I've always observed relative to this is that, and it's really is more with people we consider kind of good people, and we see them conduct themselves, and whether it's in business or in personal life, they're, you know, their word is their bond, and they never would take advantage of someone, and that's kind of their mindset. And if we sort of watch their life, that's what we see. But what I see sometimes is when they interact with wealthy people, they sort of park that perspective. And what they do is they take on kind of a new perspective that says, you have so much, I don't have nearly enough, all I'm asking for is a little slice. And so they kind of completely change their mindset into you won't miss it, and they really forget about, you know, I need to be honest, I need to deliver fair value, or whatever the context is. The other real downside of, and I see it a lot as it relates to fundraising with a lot of Christian ministries as well, as when they interact with wealthy people. And one of the worst side effects of this is what a horrible witness this is. You know, Kenny, my boss I was referring to, way back when, you know, he used to laugh at people who'd proclaim Christ, but he would see them kind of be pigs at the trough when money was around. And that really made him cynical about Christianity for a long time. Okay. All right, moving on. Chapter 7, verse 11. And this is one that I've always loved this verse. Wisdom is as good as an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to the one who possesses it. So I think what Solomon is doing here, or at least the way I interpret it, is he's giving a fair amount of credence to saying that as it relates to life here on earth, at times, money and wealth does a pretty good job of sort of providing and making you think that, you know, this is the key to happiness. But what he's saying is that ultimately, it fails. As we talked before, wisdom is the path that takes you to truth, and truth takes you to life. And then in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, but whoever is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, even the memory of them is lost. So you can see the connection. Solomon's giving respect to, here on earth, the ability of money to appear to satisfy needs, but he's saying it ultimately falls short because wisdom takes you to truth, truth takes you to life, and life brings you hope. And if you don't have hope, you really can't enjoy the blessings here on earth of anything God provides to you. Kind of taking that even more forward, we see in chapter 5, likewise, all to whom God gives wealth and possessions, and who he enables to enjoy them, and to accept their lot, and find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God. For they will scarcely brood over the days of their lives, because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts. Go eat your bread with enjoyment, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. I don't even have an observation. I just said, what a great promise that is. Let's go back and look at what it says in 5:19. The gift, which he's saying, you know, the gift is a single thing, but the gift has components to it. Gift is providing things, wealth and possessions, relative or absolute. We all have wealth and possessions, regardless of what our lot in life is, and to enjoy them, and to accept our lot, and to enjoy our toil. Just made me think, once again, I reference back to middle school. I already did middle school science, and we do middle school math. And versus or, when you're doing probabilities. If you have a dice, and you say, if you're going to roll it four times, what are the odds of rolling a one once? It's 1/6 plus 1/6 plus 1/6 plus 1/6. But what are the odds of rolling a one each time? That's and. It's 1/6 times 1/6 times 1/6 times 1/6. A lot less probable, but God is saying, this is the gift. And isn't that just very joyous? And just the ability to enjoy things, knowing that you have this promise, this gift, and that God long ago approved of this. I just think that's just such a tremendous blessing and is very, very inspirational to me. Now, you know, as the substitute, and as James Gannon with David Goulet here, you really can't have a legit Bible study unless you reference some other book. I really had to find some way, because it shows that you kind of know something about the Bible that you can reference, you know, some other book. So I found this passage in Jeremiah that I really liked, so I want to put that in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so, reading this, it made me almost kind of want to revise the Ohm's law that we applied to sin in the beginning. And it gave me the picture of that the power source is God. And the result is our lot in life, and our relationship with him and how conductive that is what allows us to enjoy his blessings here on earth. So just consider that sort of revised Ohm's law as it relates to today's lesson. Then back to Ecclesiastes, it says in chapter 9:11, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to the skillful, but time and chance happen to them all. And the number I have beneath here will make no sense to you because it's missing one digit. It should be 486-45489. And so that, I'm sure that all makes sense to you, you know, what that is. I don't think you want to dial that number, Stuart. Well, let me tell you, you're close. You're in the right neighborhood. I have a real sin pride problem. I've had it my whole life, and I try to find, you know, ways to deal with it. And one of the things, this is a stupid little thing that I do, is that if you were to go to my office, there is a little post-it right by my computer screen, and I have this number, 486-45489. I don't have the 8 in here. I should have. I messed up. And it spells out humility on the phone. So it's just a little way that something I do to sort of remind myself of where I need to be. So sort of my conclusions are that even though we sin and live in a sinful world, the earthly gifts of God are to be enjoyed. We are not in control, nor can we ordain any outcome. But since Scripture establishes that we are created with a sense of the past and the future, an identity in Christ, which inoculates us from the love of money and other such things, is necessary in order to enjoy His blessings. And I want to finish with this story out of Luke. And I'm completely plagiarizing. Well, I'm somewhat plagiarizing what I heard the pastor of Redeemer Church,
Tim Keller.
Okay. I like to travel around and go to a bunch of evangelical churches around the country. And this, I was in New York, so I went to this church. And he talked about this, and it really, really struck home with me. And I'm just going to read the first three verses and make a point. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. And I think probably most of you are familiar with the rest of the story, but I just sort of want to throw out as a question, just in context of 19, 20, and 21, what's the saddest thing about what's described in the Scripture? Or just anyone have an idea or an opinion on it? What's the most tragic thing that... The tragic thing to me, and once again, this is some plagiarism in saying this, is that if you go to the Book of Life, and my understanding, and I'm not being a good Berean here because I didn't study every one of these to confirm it, but it's my understanding that pretty much every parable, and this is a parable, it usually identifies the person A and person B, and that this is really the only parable, or maybe it's the only parable, where you have two characters, and one's identified by name, and one's identified by something else. And if you sort of think about the Book of Life, and we had the ability to peer into the Book of Life, I would much rather see Nick Merrick written in the Book of Life than big, tall, goofy-looking guy who walks on his toes written in the Book of Life, which is why some people make fun of me and describe me. And so I think not just to the wealthy, and this is so tragic, because in the Book of Life, this guy's just a rich man. Most likely, and I'm making some presumptions and assumptions here, he doesn't have a place in heaven. He's just a rich man. Whereas Lazarus is named. We don't know what he did to earn that or what justifies him, but we know that he has a place in heaven. We obviously see that as the story goes on. So sort of the thought for me, and maybe some of you could reflect on it, is that... if you have an identity in Christ, if you are wealthy, you're not a rich man. You are whatever your name is. And it's not just rich man. It may be beautiful woman or great athlete or certain society member or even some great occupation that you're really good and you help a lot of people. If that is your identity, if that's all that you are, and that's taken away, and the book tells us that that happens all the time, there's nothing left to you. Whereas if you are named in the Book of Life by your name, then God has claimed you. And that really is the great promise, and that's kind of what I learned in reading this morning. So on behalf of all the James Gannons of the world, I thank you for listening to me. And David Goulet will be back preaching next week. So let me end us in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for all your blessings. And this week, which is a week of so many new things, we just pray that all of us would think of you and be guided by you in all that we do, whether it's as husbands or wives, as parents, in whatever role that we're playing. And I just thank you for the opportunity to come here and learn more about you. In your name we pray. Amen.